We've been looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, this great letter, this great book in the New Testament. And we're coming to chapter 2 today, the first 10 verses, looking at before grace, before God's grace, and after God's grace. Two pictures. You know, these 10 verses are a few sentences in English. They're two sentences in Greek that present these two pictures. Yeah, Paul did that. He wouldn't stop, you know, when he started writing and speaking oftentimes. But again, before grace, apart from God's grace in Christ, the picture is very bleak. It's death, it's darkness, and it's doom, meaning eternal doom, meaning condemnation. After God's grace in Christ, the picture changes completely. It is life, it is light, and it is salvation eternally in Christ. These two very stark different pictures. If you have your Bible, want to follow along, Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 10. One moment, please. Make sure I have, there we go. Okay, I do have my sermon notes with me. Okay, Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would apply your word to our hearts, our minds, our lives today, for your glory and for our blessing. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart and the meditation in all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before grace, the first picture. It's very dark. It is due to death, and it's under God's condemnation because of our sin. The sin that breaks your bond with God. First thing Paul says, as for you, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, spiritually dead and apart from God. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. This is before the fall, before there was any sin in the world. Reading in Genesis 2, starting at verse 15, the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. You imagine having one commandment. That was it. Everything else, everything was perfect. And in fact, you're free, is the first thing God says to Adam. You're free to eat from any tree, all these trees in the garden. They're all perfect, except for one. One commandment. We'd like to think, I think we all think, well, man, one commandment, we could do that. Adam and Eve, I think, no, we all sinned when they sinned. We all fell. And speaking of that, in the next chapter, Genesis 3, the serpent, the devil, slithers his way into the garden. Starting at verse 4 in Genesis 3, the serpent said, "You will not certainly die," he said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And Eve and Adam succumb to the deception, the lie of the serpent, and that one commandment they broke when they disobeyed God's word. It was in the eating of the fruit, but it was really in the heart, meaning they disobeyed, they disbelieved what God had said, don't eat from that tree. And he said, you will surely die. And they did spiritually as soon as they broke his command. That broke their bond, which had been perfect with God in that disobedience in that moment. In both the Hebrew language, Old Testament, Greek language, New Testament, there are various words that fall under this category we call sin. And in English, we have different words as well. The word sin itself is actually the most neutral of the terms, meaning to sin means literally to miss the mark or miss the target. So if you picture a target with a bullseye in the center, to sin is to shoot off to the right or the left or overshoot or often fall short. Basically, any and every shot that doesn't hit the bullseye perfectly is sin in that sense. We all sin and fall short and miss the mark all the time. Another word is iniquity. Iniquity has to do with this inner twistedness, kind of an inner corruption that leads to sin. So because I have this iniquity within me, even if I try really, 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 really hard to hit that bullseye, am I going to hit it? I'm not. Because inside I'm already off, if you will, and so I'm unable to hit a perfect mark because of my own iniquity, this corruption within me. And the next term, which we have here in Ephesians 2, is transgression. Another word that really means the same in this sense as transgression is rebellion. So an illustration might help with this. If you are on a Navy ship, the captain of the ship, his word is law, if you will. What the captain says goes, and everyone else says to the captain, "Yes, sir," or "Yes, ma'am." Whatever the command is, you obey. Now, say I get a command, and I actually try to fulfill it or obey it, but I mess up. I don't do it exactly right. I've just sinned, actually, in that sense. I've missed the mark. I haven't fulfilled the command perfectly. But, you know, I might go to the captain and say, I'm sorry, sir. I tried to do what you said, and I failed. I messed up. It's still sin. I'm still responsible, but it's neutral. It's like I tried to do right, but I didn't. Now, iniquity, that inner twistedness, might be like, you know, I don't really like the captain. I don't really trust the captain. And so he'll give me this command, but I may or may not actually try to obey. That's that iniquity, right? And then we have transgression or rebellion. And this is, not only do I not trust the captain or believe the captain, I want to be the captain. This is mutiny. I'm going to overthrow the captain, and what I say now goes. You know, that's the levels. Now, in these verses in Ephesians 2, Paul begins by saying, you, Ephesians, believers in Christ, you were dead in your transgressions, in your sins. And then he uses the term them when you followed the ways of the world as those who disbelieve or don't believe now still do, them. And then he uses the term all of us, okay? All of us. Sometimes we like to think only in the them terms, right? This doesn't apply to me. I wasn't that bad. In Psalm 51, David gets to the heart of this sin, transgression, iniquity when he recognized his own sin and iniquity and transgressions. Psalm 51, verse 3. David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." David is saying, from the depths of my heart and my life, all I do is sin, Lord. I'm twisted inside and even admitting to this transgression, I have rebelled against you, my God. He goes on in verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It's like my whole life, even from before I was born, I was already against you, God. And that's total depravity. That's human nature, sinful from when we're conceived. You, them, all of us. Dead in our transgressions and sins. That's pretty hopeless. Moving on, also, we're enslaved. Enslaved to the world. We're ensnared, we're captivated, we're in captivity, if you will, to the ways of the world. We're just overwhelmed and we succumb to it over and over again. And one who's behind and in all that is the devil again himself. He will whisper, or not only whisper, but blatantly shout all sorts of things to get our attention off of God, away from God, to feed that iniquity within us so that we want to rebel against the Lord. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, refer to the devil as the prince or ruler of demons. All the demonic dark activity in the world, the devil is over that. Twice in the Gospel of John, he's referred to as the prince of this world, meaning the ruler of this world that we live in. Satan, the ruler. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the devil is referred to as the god. I mean, think of that. The god, small g, of this age. And it says he has blinded, the devil has blinded the hearts of unbelievers so that they cannot see or hear or acknowledge or respond to the gospel, the light and truth of God's word. And people are enslaved in disbelief, meaning as the god of this age, the devil has power. And to the world, to Satan himself, and to our own sinful desires. This ties into that total depravity before God. John 8:34, Jesus says, he says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Think about that. Whoever sins, who does that include? We all have sinned and fall short. This is all of us, which means everyone is a slave to sin. That's what Jesus says. And because of that, we're unable, actually, to discern truth from lies on our own. We think we can. We think we're wise. We think we have this discernment. But on our own, we succumb again and again to the lies of the devil and of the world. In John 8:44, Jesus was speaking in that same chapter to those who didn't believe in him. And he said to them, you belong, unbelievers, to your father, the devil. You belong to the devil, Jesus said. And in the devil there is no truth. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's just ensnared and overcome by deception. Well, this is a very dark picture, as I said. Dead. You thought, how can it be much worse than just death in transgression and sin? And then again, enslavement and bondage to the world, to Satan, to your own sinfulness. You're enslaved. But you know the worst. Worse than death, worse than being enslaved to Satan, worse than that is being condemned by the one who made you, condemned by the one who loves you. We think, how or why would God condemn those he loves? It doesn't make sense. Even Christians struggle with this, which is why Paul is writing about it, because we need the reminder. So we say, even when we try and we want to be good before God, are we really falling short? Are we really under his wrath, potentially? Here's the truth of it, and this is regarding unbelievers in John 3:18. You all know John 3:16, one of the most well-known verses in the New Testament, if not the entire Bible, even by non-Christians. They've heard this reference, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Much less well-known, two verses later, John 3:18, two verses later, it says, whoever believes in him, in Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned. That's eternal condemnation under God's wrath. Stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The last verse of the same chapter, John 3:36, reiterates the same truth again. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son of God will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Whew. You know, on the cross, when Jesus was crucified, there were two other men, one on either side, who were crucified along with him. One of those two repented at the last moment. The other one did not. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, the one who repented, he said to the other criminal, he said, don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. And then he says, we, speaking about himself and the other criminal on the other side of Jesus, he says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Whenever I read that and hear that, it is just stunning. But he's recognizing a truth that actually applies to every single person. Meaning, we are all under God's just wrath, condemned because of our sin, unless and apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. You know, he begins that by saying, don't you fear God? And in Psalm 90, which Chris read all 17 verses, it mentions that as well, about God being the only one worthy of our fear. That's also stunning. No one else, including Satan, is worthy of our fear. And Jesus teaches on that in Matthew chapter 10. He says, Jesus says there, don't fear the one or a person who can kill the body, but cannot touch your soul. Don't fear them. But he goes on, rather be afraid. Do fear the one, capital O, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's not Satan. Satan cannot do that. That's God. This is the kind of paradoxical truth of Christianity, of God, is that we are ultimately saved, not from the devil, not from sin, not from death. We are saved from them, but that's not the ultimate. The ultimate is we are saved from God's own wrath. That's what we're ultimately saved from in and through and by Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he loves us, that he sent his own Son, that through him we might be saved by faith from his condemnation. Wow. You know, getting that, meaning understanding and believing and knowing that truth, it clears up a lot of bad theology. And this is in verse 3, by the way, Ephesians 2, verse 3. It says, all of us also lived among them in the world under Satan at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Same verse. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That's God's wrath. What clears up a lot of bad theology is that even Christians, we resist that truth. That I, because of my sin, What do I deserve? I deserve God's wrath. That's what I deserve. Do I deserve his love? No, we don't deserve it. Do I deserve his mercy? No, I don't deserve it. His mercy is withholding that wrath. Do I deserve his grace? No, but the very definition of grace is it's undeserved. It's a gift. What do I deserve as a sinner before a holy, righteous, just God? Wrath. Punishment, condemnation, death forever. That's why I say it clears up a lot of bad theology. And even going back in the Old Testament, you think of the flood. God destroyed the whole world with the flood, save for Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives. And we think, how could God destroy humanity? But when we go back to the baseline, the default position that this is what we all deserve. Every single human who's ever lived since Adam, except for Jesus, every other single human, what do they deserve from God is his wrath, which means condemnation. Clears up a lot. And throughout the whole Bible and throughout our understanding, that this is our default position before a holy God. At this point in my notes, I wrote, or typed here, it says, cue the song, Real Good Thing by the Newsboys. Now, if anyone knows this song, or the Newsboys, this group from Australia originally, now there's others in the group. I think the song is from 20, 30 years ago now. So, Real Good Thing. They sing in this song, when we don't get what we deserve, it's a real good thing. And they're talking about this truth. Meaning when we don't get God, when don't receive God's wrath and condemnation, that's a real good thing, right? They go on to the next line, when we get what we don't deserve, that's a real good thing. Meaning when I get his love, his mercy, his grace, salvation, forgiveness, all the good stuff, I don't deserve it. But I get it by faith in Jesus Christ. And they sing, that's a real good thing. It's a real good thing. So we're going to now go from the sin that breaks our bond with God eternally if we do not repent and receive forgiveness in Christ to the sin, S-Y-N, that fuses you together, fuse, like welding together with God in Christ. So the S-Y-N is from the Greek, which would actually be sigma upsilon, looks like a U, nu. But it's pronounced sin. It's printed in English, S-Y-N. And it means, the Greek word means with. Sin in Greek, S-Y-N, is with, okay? Now, before I get to the three, they're printed in the bulletin, I believe, in the outline, three big Greek words with that S-Y-N start. First, I have to do this very small Greek word. Two characters, two letters, and it's de. It looks like D-E or delta epsilon, de. It's a conjunction, and in this context, it is an adversative particle, if you really want to know. And that's key. So for instance, this death also appears in Romans 6:23, which begins, for the wages of sin, and by the way, wage is what you earn, what you deserve because of sin, is death. I knew Thomas would get it. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You've heard Tom share this when he taught confirmation. He hit that, it's de in Greek, which is but. It's an adversative particle, and we're so glad it's adversative, meaning it goes against what came before. It turns everything. But things are going to change. From what you heard, what you earn, what you deserve is death because of sin. But the gift of God is eternal life. And that's what we have here in Ephesians 2, verse 4. We had all this death, darkness, condemnation. We come to verse 4, first word, death in Greek. But, I have to pause here. You know, why would God intervene? When what we all deserve is condemnation, why would God, who is holy, just, righteous, has wrath towards sin, why would he intervene? Verse 4, death. But because, here's why, of his great love for us. When I first saw great, I thought the Greek word behind it, I would have guessed. It was mega, which means great. Mega, we know that word, and it does mean great. It means, you know, great in this magnified sense. It's great, it's awesome, it's mega, it's big. It's not mega. It's a different Greek word for great. It's polos, which is more like quantitative. It's more like numbers. It's so great, it's so much, it's many. Because of his many, many, many love, if you will, for us. And it changes the feeling of it. It's not just big love, it's like so much. Because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, mercy. And then it goes on. And now it takes us to the first of the three big words that start with S-Y-N. In Greek, even when I put it in English letters, I still don't know how to pronounce this first one. It looks like synezoopoiesen. Close. And you see the sin, which is with, S-Y-N. And then you see zoo, Z-O-O, in the middle, and that's the Greek word for life. Yeah, makes sense, right? We think of just animal life, but it comes from the word life, zoo. And it means with life made us. And it's really with Christ. So it translates, made us alive with, there's a S-Y-N, with Christ. In other words, you know, we think of John chapter 11, when Lazarus, Jesus' friend, whom he loved, had died. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus, standing outside the tomb, they had pulled the stone away, and Jesus said, come out, Lazarus. And Lazarus, wrapped in grave clothes, mummified, came out. That was different, meaning this making alive with that we read in Ephesians 2:5, it's not God from heaven way out there looking down and just saying, all you people dead in transgressions, just be alive. He didn't do that. And in fact, it wouldn't work that way. And it's not even God taking, if we will, some kind of spiritual defibrillator and putting it on our souls and saying, clear, psh. That's not what he did. That actually couldn't, it wouldn't work still. There had to be a mediator. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be another one who had not sinned, who would be fused with us, and with him we would be made alive. It's the only way it could work. You've been made alive. He's made us alive with Christ. This fusion is, I can't even get these apart. That's how strong it is. Because apart from Christ, there is no life. This life is only with Christ. Without Christ, death, condemnation. With Christ, you're made alive. And then the next one in verse 6, another sin with, S-Y-N. It's shorter, but it's still not easy to pronounce. Sinergeren, something like that. Probably butchering. Raised us up. So he's made us alive with Christ. Not only that, but now raised us up. Again, with Christ. There's no resurrection apart from Jesus. With Jesus, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Right? Good Friday. Thinking of Lent, you know, and Good Friday leading up before Easter. Sometimes we will sing the song, Were You There? You know this song? It's very melancholy sounding. And the words are melancholy at first. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Goes on. Second verse, were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Goes on, though. The tune stays the same, but the feeling changes completely. Were you there when God raised him from the dead? Were you there when God raised him from the dead? And guess what? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have faith in him and his word, the answer to those three questions, those three verses, is yes. You were there when they crucified Jesus. You were there when they laid him in the tomb. You were there when God raised him from the dead because you were with Christ. Paul expands on this a little bit more in Romans. Romans chapter 6. The NIV Bible puts this little subtitle above the chapter saying, says, dead to sin, alive in Christ. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with, there's S-Y-N in Greek. We were buried with him through baptism into death, In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, were you there? Yes. Through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Were you there? Yes, my sinful nature, my old self, was crucified with him and buried with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Whew. Spiritually, in Ephesians 2, it says this is in the past tense. When we were dead, God raised us up, past tense, and then the next Greek word, and seated us with him, past tense, in the heavenly realms. God has already, if you believe in Jesus Christ, have been baptized into the name of Christ, you've been crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him, yes, 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 and now raised to the heavens with him already. That's astounding. And even in Ephesians 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, you've already been blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in him. Which is why in Colossians chapter 3, I'm not going to read the opening verses there, but we see this word S-Y-N, with, in verse 1, 3, and 4. And in short, it's since you have been raised, past tense, with Christ into the heavenly realms and seated at the right hand of God the Father with him, why is your mind and your thinking all down here? Set your hearts and your thoughts and your minds on things above, where Christ is seated, because you've been seated there with him. Yeah, and that's the synecdochathesen. You know, they're all big. I don't even know how to say these words. So he had made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Awesome. Well, those two pictures, which one do you like better? The first one before grace or this one after grace? And by after, I don't mean like after, like grace is now in the rearview mirror. No, it means like a before and after picture of a house that's been totally remodeled. Before, it's a disaster. And after, it's all glowing and it's alive and you're living in it forever, this grace of God. It's not looking past at it now. It's now you're in by God's grace forever. And you know, this is before and after grace, and I've hardly really talked about grace much in this. So at the end here, just briefly, look at three dimensions of God's grace. And there's many more. But Ephesians 2, verse 5, just tucked in there. You know, right after we were dead in transgressions, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. Just tucks it in there. Verse 5, it's by grace you have been saved. Grace, by God's grace, you are saved from his own wrath, from condemnation, from death, from sin. Verse 7, the word appears again. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Nothing compares. Beyond compare, his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Saves. Grace also serves. By that I mean, looking at verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, his workmanship, crafted, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Here's how slippery, even as believers, things are for us. Meaning, okay, good works. I'm going to forget about Jesus immediately, and I just want this list that God's prepared in advance. Show me what I must do to do these good works. Well, guess what? As soon as I do that and think I, Randy, am going to accomplish this list of good works that God has prepared in advance for me to do, I should be referred back to Isaiah 64, verse 6, which is quoted in the New Testament, which says, even our, or my, good works are like, what? Anyone know? Filthy rags. You know this. And that's what I'm left with. Even after reading that and saying, okay, give me the list, God, I'm going to accomplish this, I'm just going to pile up a bunch of filthy rags. Because apart from Christ, I can't do anything good. It's God, like that song we sang, it's Christ in me. Even Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one good. That's God. Jesus says that to make this point. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing good. So when it says God's prepared in advance for us to do, it's yet not I, not us, but Christ in and through me and us. Good God accomplishes good works in his people who are made good by Jesus Christ. So in that way, grace serves. It's, if we say, well, this is good, it's by the grace of God that it's good. Not because of us, not because of me. It's God, his grace. And grace soothes. I mean, it soothes just with these words. It's by grace you've been saved. Not by works. It already said not by works. We can't do good works anyway. And then to verse 10, these good works that God has given us to do, it's Christ again. That's soothing alone. But I think of Romans 1:17, talks about faith and that salvation is by faith from first to last. It says from first to last. It's not saved by grace, but then some of the burden comes back on me to, you know, do these good works to earn it. No. Every day, every breath, every moment, God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. You can't do it, brothers, sisters. God did it and does it. And it's his grace that continues. So our consciences may be soothed anytime we think, oh, Lord, I'm not doing it good enough. And he's like, well, yeah, no, you're not. I mean, you can. But in Christ, yes, Christ does it. Soothes us. Couple more bonuses. You know, God's grace is sufficient for all things. God, please take this out of my life, this thorn in my side, this thorn, whatever it is, this torment. Paul asked that 3 times. God didn't remove it. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, Paul. His grace is sufficient. No matter what we're going through, his grace is sufficient. And along with that, and here will be, I'll use this as the benediction. God's grace sustains us. If you would, I invite you to stand. The benediction today, I'm going to use these words from the end of 1 Peter chapter 5. While you're standing, praise team, come on back up. So this benediction, 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 10, says this. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever, and all God's children said, amen.